So with those thoughts in our minds, I'll hand over to Brother David for his talk on the cities which are in Scripture, New Jerusalem.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. Just confirm for me, please. You can hear me and see my screen.
Yes, David.
Okay, lovely. Thank you.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, lovely. Thanks. Well, good evening, everyone. Just by way of introduction, I can remember the last time this subject was dealt with at East Coventry's Bible class. And it was about 40 years ago, and it was a class delivered by Brother Robin Swan. And it generated a huge amount of debate afterwards. And I can remember the strap line in terms of what it was about, but I can't remember any of the detail. And all I can say is that had I made notes, the last 3 or 4 weeks might have been a lot easier. But anyway, we are where we are. New Jerusalem. It is a fascinating subject and very deep and a lot of symbology. And what I thought I'd do just before we get into the talk is just give you a very high level summary, because what I don't want to happen is that when we get to the end of the talk, everyone's going to say, well, okay, so what is New Jerusalem then? So in all the detail that sits around all of this, this chapter, we can miss the obvious points. So let's start at the very beginning and make sure we've explained what New Jerusalem is. So if we look at the etymology of the name Jerusalem, we find it is a habitation or foundation of peace. And that's the definition provided by Jacinius in his lexicon. Obviously, it refers to the royal city and the house of David. And this is a prophetic name. The fulfillment is still yet future. But in that day when it is realized, the foundation of this city will be Jesus Christ. And the structure of the city will consist of the prophets, the apostles, and the saints. The reference to the city, therefore, is a description of those illuminated and glorified by the Son of Righteousness. And I think that reference to Malachi 4, verse 2, is certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you will find that there are actually two Jerusalems mentioned in this chapter. There is the Holy Jerusalem that is found there in verse 10. And there is New Jerusalem, which is referred to in verse 2. And they are of the same character, but there is a distinction that's made here in the book of Revelation between the two. And it's important that we acknowledge and understand that distinction. Holy Jerusalem, that's spoken of in verse 10, which is, I think, the real subject of the Bible class, is clearly the bride of Christ, and it refers to the kingdom age. New Jerusalem is the time when God will be all in all. In other words, it's that time beyond the kingdom age. And I think reference in Malachi, where it says, making up my jewels, and the reference in Isaiah, laying in her the foundations with fair stones, etc. I think those two passages actually relate to New Jerusalem. So, again, just continuing with this summary, let's just ask some of the basic questions. When will it be manifest? Well, it will be initiated from the seventh vial. And I would suggest to you the building work will be complete at the second resurrection. Where will it be manifest? Well, initially in Mount Zion. And I think Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 is very relevant. But ultimately, it will fill the whole earth. And Daniel chapter 2 verse 35, and the reference to the mountain that fills the whole earth, that again is very relevant. So what is New Jerusalem? Well, I think it's the immortalized and glorified Israel of God. In other words, those sanctified in Christ who will be immortalized at the first resurrection, and those also who will be immortalized at the second resurrection. How is it formed? Well, by the direct intervention of God at the return of Christ, through the resurrection from the dead, with the establishment of the kingdom. Why is the New Jerusalem required? Well, it's required to establish the kingdom of God on earth. It's to provide divinely appointed rulership, and ultimately so that God can dwell with man. In other words, it is through the New Jerusalem that the plan and purpose of God finds its true completion and fulfillment. So who does it describe? Well, initially the bride of Christ, which is the Holy Jerusalem, and thereafter all those pertaining to the second resurrection from the dead. So Holy and New Jerusalem, as it were, is the same city, but those descriptions provide a development of that glorious band. Now, it might be just worth sitting back and contemplating the symbology that is used. We have in this diagram New Jerusalem, and sitting around the central circle are some of the key symbols that are used in this chapter. Some are more apparent than others, but certainly we have the bride. We have the jewels mined and shaped by God. We have the colors from the rainbow reflected in the jewels. We have the tabernacle. We have the camp of Israel, and therefore, by implication, the cherubim. And we have the breastplate of the high priest. These six areas, particularly, I'm sure you'll tell me I've missed some, but I think these six areas actually provide us with the backbone of the subject that we're going to consider this evening. So that's just a brief summary. I hope that's been helpful, so that we know what we're talking about. Let's move on to the talk proper now. So I prepared a talk around these main headings, some initial observations. And I have to say to you up front that there are some areas of translation which are particularly unhelpful, and we'll deal with those best of my ability as we get through the talk. We'll then look at the new heavens and the new earth coming down from heaven, the constitution of the new heavens and the new earth, meaning of the walls and foundations, size and scale, the precious gems, the precious pearl, and some conclusions. So Revelation is a book of sign and symbol, without question or doubt. And I don't think John saw an actual physical city coming down from heaven. We've got New Jerusalem, verse 2, Holy Jerusalem, verse 10, as I said. And this vision of this new city stands in direct contrast to mystic Babylon, which is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18, verse 12. And that city is described as that great city clothed in fine linen and purple. Now, we haven't got a physical city physically clothed in fine linen and purple. What's happening is that particular city has men and women in it, but men in particular, who are wearing fine linen and purple. And that has a certain meaning. It's symbolic language. We understand what that means. The word city, of course, can refer to a physical city, but throughout the scriptures, it's very often referred to people. Matthew 8:34 is an example. If you just flick with me back there, Matthew 8, verse 34, we read there, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Okay, very, very clear. we're talking here about people. It's not signposted as such, but just the description that we have in that verse, it's quite clear it's talking about people. And I would suggest through symbology that we have exactly the same thing going on in Revelation chapter 21. And more particularly, I think New Jerusalem describes the constitution of things. And if you come back with me to Revelation chapter 21, there is a step change in the chapter, which I'm not sure I was fully aware of before I started the Bible class, which I'll therefore bring out to you. In verses 1 to 8, it is describing God as the husband and his people as his bride. It's gone on from the millennial age. It's talking about the God who is all in all. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But from verse 9 to 26, I would suggest it's speaking about Christ and his bride, and therefore the kingdom age. If you look at verse 10, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And verse 9 tells us that there is this break point. As you read there, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so the manifestation of the Lord's bride happens during that seventh vial period. And if you come back with me to Revelation chapter 16, just for confirmation of this, we have the sixth vial described for us in verses 12 to 16. And that includes Armageddon. So the sixth vial, we have Armageddon. Then verse 17, we have the seventh vial being poured out, and there is a great earthquake, and that great earthquake is the transformation of the world into the kingdom age. There is a political earthquake within the heavens of the earth that transform the whole constitution of the earth into something quite different. I hope that's clear, because that for my mind is quite helpful in terms of comprehending the chapter. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have all this laid out for us by the Apostle Paul. Let's just read this so that we're all on the same page. It's there in verse 22 of the chapter. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So at his coming, we have verses 10 to 26 of Revelation 21 being described for us. Then it goes on, says, "Then cometh the end of the kingdom age, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is excluding which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all." And we have that rather enigmatic description of that new state at the end of the millennial age. Now, if we go forward to the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a little bit more information provided for us here, just cutting into the detail. It says there, verse 2, "I knew a man Paul is obviously referring to himself humbly in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. In other words, the visions and the reality of what he saw were so vivid, so real, he struggled to know whether it was a vision or whether it was reality, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. And so the Apostle Paul had these wonderful revelations of what's now being described as paradise, but he wasn't allowed or didn't have the authority to explain to ordinary people like you and I exactly what he saw. But the important thing is that third heaven is simply this. He's counted, I would suggest, the first heaven is the heavens established under Mount Sinai in the law of Moses. The second heaven is the kingdom age, which will be established at the return of Christ, which we read earlier. And the third heaven, paradise, is when Jesus offers up the kingdom to his Father at the end of the kingdom age. I hope that's clear, because that structure, it becomes apparent in the chapter that we're looking at this evening. Other references to new heaven and new earth can be explained within that general framework. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through to the end, in fact, end of the prophecy really, refers to the kingdom age, I would suggest, and are quite clear about that based on the details that are afforded in that chapter. 2 Peter 3:13, I believe, is the same. It's referring to the kingdom age. It's a quote of Isaiah 65. As I say, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, refers to the all-in-all period. And if you just come back with me to Revelation chapter 21, here's one of the first corrections to the authorized version, because when we read that chapter, it's rather misleading the way we have it. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away. And then suddenly, with that correction to the translation, our understanding of what is going on is a lot clearer. In other words, this is the third heaven. This is paradise that's being described here in these words that we have before us at the start of this chapter. So we have the description, and we read it just now about this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, it seems a strange term when we first encounter it, maybe, but with a little bit of thought, it's not so strange at all. It is a heavenly kingdom, and the heavenly kingdom is not going to suddenly rise up from the earth. It has to come from God who dwells in heaven. So in that sense, it's coming down from heaven. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven also because it's a source and power of that new constitution is from God. It's established when God sends Jesus back to the earth from heaven. It comprises of those people who have a heavenly citizenship and who have the stamp of the divine character and the divine nature. It is a fulfillment of the prayers of the saints. You will recall, of course, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, not thy kingdom go, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we could go on. It's quite clear what the scripture is telling us here. This is an intervention by God, and it's constituted in divine parameters rather than something that man would dream up of dwelling on earth. So let's just consider the paradise of God. We've already encountered it, as it were, that the information provided is limited. It's not lawful for man to utter these words. But John gives us a little bit more information. in Revelation 21, 1 to 8, just to summarize, this is obviously after the seventh vial. We described in verse 1, there's no more sea. The sea in the book of Revelation consistently refers to nationhood. So if there's no more sea, then nations have been removed. We don't have nations anymore. There's just the Israel of God. All are one. And that distinction between different nations is removed. God is the husband and his people are his bride. And we're told that God dwells with men, noting the tabernacle is associated with marriage. And I just draw on your memory, if I can, please, to the Bible class we had on the Song of Songs, where it was pointed out that the description around the tabernacle was had the words associated with marriage. And here, the tabernacle of God is with men, and we have this union now between God and his people. Former things have passed away. There's no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. It's just confirmed for us there in Revelation 22, verse 3, where it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb which shall be in it." So the curse is removed, sin is removed. We're in a completely different state than one could imagine. And we're told in verse 6 that the purpose of God is complete. So therefore, we could reason that the most holy part of the tabernacle has now filled the whole earth. I think that is quite a thought to bring your mind around, in the sense of the enormity of what's being proposed here. Melchizedek priesthood no longer required, because religion is no longer required. The precise purpose of the epoch, I would suggest to you, is not known. Happy if others can enlighten me on that, but I think the purpose of it is unknown. But what we do have is the emphasis that the all-in-all is places a real focus on the fellowship and the unity between God and his people, Israel, the true Israel of God. That is the real emphasis that Scripture is bringing to our attention. And the wonders of that, you get a slight hint of from the Apostle Paul, who was clearly speechless, as it were, from the things that he saw, and he began to understand in terms of the glory that God has in store for those of his people at that time. So let's move on to New Jerusalem in the Kingdom Age. This is the seventh vial period, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 onwards. It has a reference clearly to the Lamb's bride, therefore refers to the Kingdom Age. And if we were to go to Isaiah chapter 65, we're not because of time, but if we were to go there, we'd find that Jerusalem would be rejoicing and her people a joy. There's no more weeping and crying heard within her. Mortal beings coexist with the immortalized saints. There's no more premature death of infants or of men. 100 years will be as a child. Sin is suppressed, and the days of Israel will be like the days of a tree. His people shall dwell safely, and the work of their hands shall prosper. Close communion will be enjoyed between God and his people. Harmony will be seen in the animal kingdom, reference to Psalm 8, Genesis 1, 26, and Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9, all refers to that. Nations shall remain, but there will be harmony, as detailed in Revelation 15, verse 2. And the description here is that the sea will be like glass. There is a calmness and a stillness in the sea, rather than it churning up disharmony and chaos. Let me just take you to Isaiah chapter 11, if I may, please, because these thoughts occurred to me just recently. I thought it might be helpful just to share them with you. If you come with me to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11 obviously has a historical context which is Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion, which is a type of Armageddon. As such, it is a prophecy of a time yet future, which is a time that we're thinking of. Now, in chapter 10, verses, well, basically from verse, most of the chapter actually, but take it from verse 28 through to 34, we have a description there of Armageddon. And that is the sixth vial. That cross refers to Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. We then have the seventh vial starting between Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 11, with the kingdom age being established. We then have in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we have a setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great illuminator, as we'll see later on. And effectively, what Revelation 21 is doing is describing the other component of the relationship that exists here now between the Lord Jesus Christ, the great illuminator, who is king established in Mount Zion, and the immortalized saints who are going to reflect the glory of God. And in terms of describing that, it's done in various ways, but the New Jerusalem, which describes the glorification of the saints, is actually the way in which Scripture provides us with that analysis, with that picture, that pen picture of that relationship. And from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, really, describes some of the events of the seventh vial that are picked up elsewhere, and Book of Revelation actually deals with more information on that. Now, walls and foundation that come through in the chapter. Let's just go to verse 11 of Revelation chapter 21. If you come back with me to Revelation 21, we have there a very interesting verse. It says, well, just for connection, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So Jesus actually is the illuminator here. The jasper stone refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is illuminating the city. The city is reflecting his glory. And in the verses that follow, verse 12 to 16, we read that the city is square and presented effectively as a cube there in verse 16. And this brings us back to the most holy place. Most holy place was a perfect cube. And we read in the New Testament that the most holy place, that cube, speaks of the perfected love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also speaks of immortality. So we have a number of symbols here crashing in on each other, developing a wonderful picture of what's actually going on in terms of the constitution of things that is being described as this city. We have the names of 12 apostles, and in Matthew chapter 19, 28, we know that the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So the fact that the 12 apostles are named in the walls of the city I think are very important. It speaks of judgment and it speaks of kingship and rulership and government. The wall, we're told, is high and steep, as it were. The wall separates the profane from the holy that we read of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And we also know that the wall speaks of the citizens of New Jerusalem, and Song of Songs is particularly relevant here. Let's just go to Song of Songs. Chapter 8 and verse 9, we read there that it says, verse 8 for connection, we have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, you can see the symbology that's being presented here. Revelation 21 is effectively building on that symbology and developing it for us. And interestingly, in chapter 21, we're told that the access is dependent upon the gates, which obviously represent the gospel message. And we'll look at that again in a little bit more detail in a moment. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, we're told that each side is of the cube is 144 cubits. So 144 is 12 times 12. So the idea there of 12 squared, if you like, is the symbol of perfect divine government. Cubit is a measurement of the forearm. It's from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, apparently. And clearly it involves the arm and the hand. And it's the arm and the hand that represents the power to work. So we have this measurement speaking of the power to work that is focused towards perfect divine government. And we're now starting to get, I think, a real insight in terms of what the purpose of New Jerusalem is all about. In verse 18, the building of the wall was of jasper, and verse 11, we know that jasper is likened to divine light. And interestingly, jasper has a range of different colors, but the thought here is that based on Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5, the jasper being spoken of here may be red and fiery in color. And the symbology there delivered by Zechariah 2:5 is where it says in that chapter there, it says, I will be unto her, speaking of Jerusalem, like a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So this idea of red and fiery, it carries the idea that God is manifest within and provides protection for his people, the true Israel of God. Now, when we get further on in the chapter, and it's verses 19 and 20, we find that the glorified body of Christ are represented by gemstones, and the gates to the city are represented as pearls. Gemstones are found very deep within the earth, often formed as a consequence of seismic activity. In other words, what happens is you have sedimentary rock, there may be cracks in the rock, fissures through which magma, which is highly hot molten rock, is forced up into those fissures, and as a consequence, the outcome of which are mineral deposits. Those mineral deposits can be washed out and reformed, or can actually form directly into these gemstones. Characteristically, they are very hard, and because of that hardness, they can take on very high polish. In other words, they become glistening. That is the number one, I think, the number one characteristic of the gemstone that we need to be aware of. They glisten once polished. And that idea of being polished is that they reflect the light that is being generated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who reflects the glory of God. They have originated from deep within the earth, but shaped and prepared by God, and as such bear the imprint of the divine. I think that's the symbol that's being presented to us. Each stone is a particular color, although some stones can have a range of colors, but the color is also very important. That screen gives you a slight impression, if you like, of what those gemstones can look like after they've been into a tumbler and polished, they look absolutely beautiful. They come in a range of different colors. Some are opaque, some are translucent, some are transparent, and that range of differences, of course, carries the idea of differences, but all brought together in unity, all reflecting the light. And that's, I think, the other important point, is that the true glory of the gemstones only becomes apparent when they're mined from deep within the earth and brought to the surface, polished and shaped, and then subject to refracted light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the idea that we've been presented with. So the character of gemstones can be described by its diaphaneity, which is probably a word we don't encounter very often, but it relates to the degree with which it reflects and transmits light. So there are three levels: transparent, translucent, and opaque. And it's quite interesting to contemplate this, because it helps us to classify and to understand probably a little bit more detail and precision exactly what we've been told that these gemstones look like. A jasper stone, for example, consists of quartz, and a large number of them do. And the crystals apparently are hexagonal and very, very small. In other words, you need a microscope to see them. Its color ranges from red, yellow, and even blue, depending on the impurities that are combined with the silica. Iron, for example, produces the red jasper. Now, because those crystals are minute and only can be seen by the microscope, the jasper stone is definitely opaque and not transparent. Now, here's another problem in terms of the translation, which can very quickly be resolved. If you go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, it says there, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And that translation, brothers and sisters, has caused immense amount of difficulty for Bible students, and it's just basically wrong. Okay, if you go to the diglot, the verse reads as follows: having the glory of God, its luminary, Lord Jesus Christ, was like a most precious stone, as a crystalline jasper. And that, I think, is a lot more precise. The luminary is Christ. He is the light giver. And the idea being conveyed is that the sparkling reflection can be seen of the glory of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, which actually is quite a key chapter to provide context to Revelation 21, says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Hence that reference earlier on to Malachi and the Son of Righteousness. I think there's a definite link there, where these gemstones are reflecting that glory. It's the manifestation of God, I would suggest to you, very clearly. There's two other uses of this word clear. Again, brothers and sisters, that is an incorrect translation. It appears in Revelation 21, verse 18, and Revelation 22, verse 1. It's giving the wrong impression of the image that's before us. Where it says clear glass, the idea there is sparkling glass. Gold is not transparent. Gold reflects light, and it's that idea of a very highly reflective surface that we've got before us, and therefore it's really focusing attention on God manifestation. Chapter 22, verse 1, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Well, crystal can be opaque, okay, but it can still sparkle. So that again, that's the idea that's been presented to us. Now, I have spent many hours going through what all these different gemstones mean, and I started off by looking at scientific development of our understanding of gemstones, basically, and try to overlay that knowledge onto this chapter. So if you ever have the joy of doing this study, can I suggest to you not to do that? It's a complete and utter waste of time, because the science of gemstones, which is very significant, doesn't really bear out with scripture. A much more fruitful way of looking at this is to try and gain an understanding of what the ancients would understand by these words. And to do that, we have to study the word rather than science. No surprises there. And look at the dictionaries and lexicons to try and get an understanding of what's actually being spoken of here. But what we've got basically is the idea in chapter 21, verses 19 and 20 of these gemstones. We have the gemstones detailed, and they're detailed in a particular order. And the idea of the expositors, commentators, is that actually the sequencing of the gemstones relates to the sequencing of the tribes that we have in Revelation 7 that John dealt with in his Bible class 3 or 4 weeks ago. John explained to us the underlying meaning of those names that were given to these tribes, heads of tribes. What I've got here is the Vine's Expository Dictionary and its definitions relating to these stones. And on the right hand side, the meaning of the head of tribes that relates to it. Interestingly, just to drop on one or two things, Judah means praising, Reuben means seeing, and the sapphire reflects this idea of God manifestation. Chalcedony, translucent, speaks of Gad, and the color is a green silicate of copper found in the mines near Chalcedon. So with that understanding, we can gain a confirmation of the actual color of the gemstone. Color speaks of faith. Gad is a company of faithful ones. Emerald, of course, is transparent and is light green in color. It was a gemstone imported from Tyre, And Asher means blessed. So it goes on. Sardonyx is opaque, Naphtali, and Naphtali means to wrestle. So it's useful to go through this. There's quite a lot of information here that is useful and interesting to see how it develops. But I have to say to you, there's an added dimension of complexity here, because what we've actually got in Revelation is we have a list of gemstones and we have a list of tribes. And these two lists, effectively, suggestion is, and I accept the suggestion, I think it's a valid one, they relate one to the other because they're describing effectively the tabernacle of God. Okay, it's presenting itself as a city, but effectively it's the tabernacle of God and the encampment of Israel. And as soon as you come to that conclusion that that is what's going on, then of course it has an Old Testament counterpart to it. The Old Testament counterpart is found in Exodus chapter 20 with the breastplate, which is square, which represents the camp of Israel. And again, there are a list of gemstones, and then there is a list of the tribes of Israel. And the suggestion is that actually by putting those two things together, you know which one relates to which is fine. Now, when you, and this is the comparison, what you see on the slide is a comparison between those two events. The link between them is not immediately clear. I would have to highlight for you that I think some of these translations that we've got, both in Old and New Testament, of these gemstone names are lacking in accuracy. For example, line 6, we've got a diamond being related to Gad. Well, it can't be a diamond, brothers and sisters, because the knowledge about diamonds and how to cut diamonds and how to dress diamonds and to reveal the beauty of a diamond, that didn't happen until the 14th century. So that translation, it's not the original manuscript. The translation that we have in English is not good. And I think it would bear out to do a lot of work to actually validate the translations that we have in the Authorized Version and other translations to validate. We've actually start from a sound base. Now, I've got to say to you, I haven't had time to do that. But I can appreciate that there is an exercise to be done there. Some of the commentaries that are available purport to do it. And they've brought out some very interesting comments. I can't present that to you because I haven't proven it. But interestingly, in the list that we have in the Old Testament, we have Ephraim and Dan. And in the Revelation list, we don't have Ephraim and Dan. We have Levi and Joseph instead. That is to do with the messages that John brought out, say, 3 weeks ago when he looked at the tribes very, very effectively. As I say, I can see that there is a lot of work that could be done here. I haven't had time to do it. Let's just switch into development of the pearl, because I recognize we're running out of time. Pearls are developed when an irritant, like a piece of sand, goes into an oyster or a mussel. And the defense mechanism provides a secretion of fluid that coats the irritant. You get layer upon layer of deposits on this irritant until a lustrous pearl is formed. Every pearl is unique in terms of size and color. Within each pearl, it is often possible to see a range of colors. pearls have been prized for their beauty and their iridescent qualities, luminous colours that seem to change when viewed from different directions. So you can visualise a pearl, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, and you know what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, interestingly, we have from the Lord there a parable concerning pearls. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So each pearl, as you say, is unique. This pearl represents the gospel message. It is the pearl of great price. And in Revelation 21, verse 21, we read, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So here we have just one pearl, but it's repeated 12 times. Why? Because it is precisely defining the gospel message. And the street of the city was pure gold as it was transparent glass. Now, the gospel has become the gateway into the city of New Jerusalem. That's the symbology that we have presented to us. So I'm just going to read these words to you. And hopefully, after that rather brief explanation of what this chapter is all about, and I appreciate, friends, this is probably only just a start of what's there. But hopefully these words now will have a little bit more meaning than maybe at the start of the evening. I would hope so anyway. So at the end of the chapter we read, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thank you for listening.